For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So the Gospel of John, I've mentioned every time that the author of the Gospel of John is John, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And the importance of that fact is that he is writing this intimate account of Jesus' public ministry, a lot of which is interviews, conversations. He's writing it as one who was there. And so where we are is in this section, John chapter 7 through John chapter 9, three chapters that are all covering events that happened on a what's called the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was a week-long Old Testament festival that Jewish people came to Jerusalem to celebrate, and they'd all make these little wooden tents to live in, or thus booths, to kind of commemorate how their ancestors camped out on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And Jesus took the opportunity at the Feast of Booths to make some very radical claims for himself. We saw a couple of weeks ago how one of the things they did at this festival is they'd gather thousands of people into the temple courtyard, and they would commemorate God's supernatural provision of water to the Israelites when they were in the desert. And how at the climactic moment of that ceremony, John tells us, Jesus, on the last day, the great day of the feast, as they were commemorating the provision of water, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. From he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So what is he doing? He's announcing publicly that whole event then 1,400 years ago. It was really a picture of me. I am the sole source of spiritual life. I am the only one who can quench that spiritual thirst that is in every person's soul. Only by entrusting yourself to me can that thirst get quenched, and actually then my spirit will be like a well of spiritual life welling up within you. That's quite a claim. Another way that they celebrated the Feast of Booths was to commemorate something else God did with their ancestors in the wilderness. That is, God provided them supernaturally with direction and protection. Some of you are familiar with the story. So they're delivered from Egypt. Where are they? They're in this vast wilderness. And it's a very dangerous place because there's hostile tribes all around them. They have no maps. And God provided them with their own supernatural GPS system. God gave them a daily manifestation of his presence, a shining cloud by day and a column of fire by night. And he said, "You follow that cloud by day and that column by night. When it moves, you break camp and move and follow wherever it goes. When it stops, then you make camp and you wait until it moves again, and then you follow it when it moves." And in that way, God personally guided his people through that vast, hostile, dark place into the Promised Land. And it was, so what they would do is every night in this feast, they lit these huge torches in the temple area. Again, remember, in 2,000 years ago, there were no street lamps. I mean, when the sun goes down, it's dark. But they would light these huge oil torches that we read from miles away illuminated Jerusalem. And it was probably at one of those nighttime torch lighting ceremonies that Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see what he's saying? He's saying that whole column of fire, 1400 years, that was just a picture of the real human situation and who I really am. The real situation is that we are lost in a world of spiritual darkness. And he says, I and I alone, I'm the sole source of spiritual light or illumination that everyone needs. It's only if you follow me that you can find your way into the life of God's kingdom. These are very, they're stunning and polarizing claims. And we read that the Pharisees, who were a group of Jewish leaders, rejected this claim publicly. They said, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. In other words, you can't just make claims like this about who you are and not provide any evidence to back it up. And it's in response to their challenge that Jesus does something in chapter 9 that we're going to look at. Namely, he heals a man who was born blind. Let's see what it says. It says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, or teacher, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or because of his parents' sins? You think, what a stupid question. Well, that was the rabbinic teaching of the day, that every sickness was God's punishment for a specific sin that had been committed. And so the rabbis literally taught that when it came to congenital blindness or handicaps, those were God's punishments, either because of the sin of the mother while she was pregnant, or by what they called prenatal sin, when the fetus sinned some great sin before being born. Jesus replied, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. He rejects that whole view, which was never taught in the Old Testament. He says, this happened so the power of God could be seen in him. This is not a punishment because of someone else's sins. God has allowed this to happen because it will be an occasion to display God's redemptive or healing power. And that sets the stage. Jesus says, we must carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. Night is coming. And then no one can work. That's probably a reference to his approaching death. But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world. There's the claim. I'm the light of the world. They said, give us some evidence. Back that up. And when he had said these words, then immediately he spit on the ground, made a mud ball with his saliva, spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. That's pretty weird. And it's the only time in the Gospels when Jesus healed like this. Normally, he just spoke a word. And at his word, people were healed. What's this mud ball eyelid cast plaster? We'll find out in a moment. And then he said to the man, now go wash yourself, that is, wash your muddy eyelids, in the pool of Siloam, which was right where they were. So the man went and washed, and he came back seeing. Okay, let's just pause for a moment, because remember, what's the context? Jesus makes this tremendous claim, I'm the light of the world. I'm the only one who can give spiritual light to a lost humanity in darkness. They said, you got to back that up. How does he back it up? He does a miracle. What does he do? He gives sight to a man who is born blind, right? And he links that miracle directly by repeating the claim that he made. In other words, the miracle is not just an act of love to heal this man. It is also what John calls a sign. It signifies something about Jesus. that's greater than the miracle. Namely, as I said, the miracle is also an act that validates his claim to be the light of the world. You see the connection there. He's doing something physically to demonstrate the truthfulness of his claim to restore sight to the spiritually blind. Okay, well now what happens after this in the rest of the chapter? And in a moment I'm going to read through the whole rest of the chapter with you. What happens, we'll see, is that the man, on the one hand, and the Pharisees, on the other hand, respond very differently to what Jesus is doing and saying here. And in doing so, they illustrate a principle that Jesus teaches at the end of this chapter. So I'm going to give you the principle first. The principle that Jesus teaches in this passage and that they illustrate is this, that those who respond to the light that Jesus sheds on them, they're going to get more sight. They're going to see more and see more clearly. Conversely, those who reject light that Jesus sheds on them, they're going to become more and more blind. Just to tip you off, the man born blind is going to illustrate the first part of the principle, and the Pharisees are going to illustrate the second part of the principle. Okay, let's read it. So he's just healed the man. He's come back with clean eyelids, and he can see. Imagine what that would have been like to be him. Well, his neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said he was, and others said, "Nah, he just looks like him. He's his identical twin." But the beggar kept saying, "Yes, I'm the one." They asked, "Well, who healed you? What happened?" The man told him, "The man they call Jesus, he made mud and he spread it over my eyes and he told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and now I could see." "Well, where is Jesus now?" they asked him. "I don't know," he replied. "How could he know? He never saw him, right? He didn't know what he looked like." It's a stupid question. Then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. Let's stop just for a moment there. It's a very important part of the story. In the Old Testament, God said to the Jews, "Take a day off each week. Don't work. Trust me. I'll take care of you. Give your animals a break." And the Pharisees were a group who were so religiously anal that like they just obsessed over what does it mean to work. And they literally came up with volumes of rules to define work. It is like a catalog. You can still read it in the Jewish Talmud. And among the categories of work that made you a Sabbath violator were these. One, plowing. If you plowed, they said, that's work, you violated the Sabbath. And they literally said, that includes if you spit on a dirt floor, as that spitball rolls and collects dirt, it's creating a furrow, that's plowing, that's work. They said to knead like dough on the Sabbath. That's work, not allowed. And so when Jesus spit on the ground, he plowed. When he made that ball into a mud ball, that was kneading. They said you're not allowed to anoint people on the Sabbath, to pour perfume or oil on yourself or other people. That's work. That's a violation. So when Jesus anointed the man with his mud spitball, that was anointing, that was work. And they even said, if you heal or give medical attention to someone who's not critically ill on the Sabbath, that's work. You violated the Sabbath. So you see what Jesus was doing here, right? He was intentionally precipitating a conflict with them. He deliberately chose to work, according to their definition, in four ways, and that's why he did it on the Sabbath. He's provoking a conflict with them. He's shedding light on their whole theology. So it says they took the man to the sin police, I mean the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed them. Like, we're in trouble now. So the Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told him, he said, he put mud over my eyes, and then I washed it, and I could see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God because he's working on the Sabbath. You understand what they mean now. Others said, yeah, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So there arose a deep division of opinion even among them. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind, and they demanded, what's your opinion about this man who healed you? The man replied, I think he must be a prophet. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe that the man had even been blind and could now see. So they called his parents. And they asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? How can he now see? His parents replied, well, we know this is our son. And we know that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. That's a wimpy answer. John tells us why. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced already that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be excommunicated from the synagogue. That's why they said, he's old enough. Ask him. So for the second time, the Pharisees called in the man who had been blind and told him, give God the glory by telling the truth. It's like, you know, put your hand on the Bible and take an oath of honesty. Give God the glory by telling the truth. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Well, I don't know whether he's a sinner, the man replied, but I do know this. I was blind and now I can see. But what did he do to you? They asked. How did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once. Didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? He probably smiled at that point. They cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. Why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't even know where he comes from. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. That's what their theology taught. But he's ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. So if this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. He's a budding theologian logician. You were born a total sinner, they answered him. And you're trying to teach us? So they threw him out of the synagogue. When Jesus heard that he'd been thrown out, excommunicated, he found the man. Remember, he still doesn't know what Jesus looks like. And he said to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a title for the Messiah. And the man answered, Who is the Son of Man, sir? I want to believe in him. You have seen him, Jesus replied, and he is the one speaking to you. Boom. That's some light. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. In other words, in Jewish society, you only worship one person. He worshiped him as God, Messiah and God. Then Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment, or you could translate it to precipitate a crisis, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Some Pharisees who were standing by overheard him and asked, are you saying we're blind? Well, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, he replied. But you remain guilty because you claim that you can see. So you see that principle I was talking about earlier. It's uttered right here by Jesus, that those who admit that they cannot see and respond to the light that Jesus gives, they get more sight. But those who insist that they already see, not only aren't given more sight by Jesus' light, they become more blind. That's the principle. Now, let's rewind and think, as I said, how does the man and the Pharisees illustrate this principle? First of all, think about the man born blind. Okay, you remember, here he is, he's blind, he can't see physically, and Jesus gives him an instruction that's pretty weird. I mean, imagine sitting there and all of a sudden you hear some guy spit, and then the next thing you know, something warm and muddy is being rubbed on your eyelids. And this man says to him, and he knows it's Jesus because he's identified himself, "Go wash your mud off in that pool. That's light." See, that's the light of life coming from Jesus. What does he do? Something very simple. He went and washed. What is this? This is what John calls faith in Christ. He trusted his word enough to act on it. And what happened? He came back seeing. He goes from physically blind to physically sighted. But that's only the beginning. Because you saw as this man simply then stands by what he knows. Jesus healed me. As these other folks begin to pound on him, as he simply stands by what he knows, did you notice how his understanding of who Jesus is got sharper and sharper? How his insight into the identity of Jesus came into focus. He starts off in verse 11 by referring to Jesus as this man. But as they keep pounding him and he keeps holding to the light that he has, a little later he winds up saying, "I think he's a prophet." The pounding goes on. He just stands by on the light that he has. And before he tells them, "I think he's not only a prophet, he's a unique servant of God. No one has ever restored sight to a congenitally blind person. And a sinner could not do that. He must not only be from God, but he must be uniquely from God." And then what do we see? We see that after he gets kicked out, Jesus seeks him out. And Jesus helps him to understand that he, Jesus, is the Son of Man, the Messiah, and that Jesus is, in fact, Lord or God. You see the progression? A man, a prophet, a unique servant of God, the Messiah who is God incarnate. By the end, this man who at the beginning was totally blind is not only now physically sighted, but he has understood the most important truth that anyone could understand. That's the principle in operation. Now, rewind and think about the same principle and how the Pharisees illustrate the second part of the principle, that those who reject Jesus' light actually become more blind. When you think about it, they received way more light at the beginning of this story than the man. The man just gets given this weird instruction. But the beginning for them is the light of verifying that Jesus has healed a man born blind. Remember, they're the ones saying, "You claim to be the light of the world. Give us some evidence." How's this for evidence? How's this for light? A total healing, a total instantaneous. This is not like, at a healing crusade where someone with headaches feels better. This is a man who everyone knew because he was a public beggar who had always been blind. Everyone knew it. And now he not only can his eyes see, but his whole nervous system connected to it's been restored. It's verifiable. That's a tremendous amount of light. But on the other hand, they have their own self-invented religious rules about the Sabbath. It's like Jesus is saying to them, "Which one are you going to hold to? Are you going to insist that you see about how the Sabbath should be observed, even though God never said that? Or are you going to admit that maybe you don't see so clearly because I did this on the Sabbath? And you know their response is like, dude, we already know. We already know what's right here. And they refuse to consider the light that he gives them. And so they become progressively more blind. They become, not only do they move to suppress the light, but they become progressively more irrational. It's very sobering to think about. Remember, they bring the man before him, and they've already decided about who Jesus is, and so their first thing is, dude, just admit it. You were never really blind. You were faking it today. But the testimony of his parents refutes that. And so then they change the story. Well, someone else other than Jesus must have healed you. It has to be someone else because he couldn't have done it. They're like, well, he's the one who did do it. Everyone, it was witnessed. And then they're like to the man, well, you're too ignorant to know what you're talking about. How's that for real sound argumentation? You're stupid. You don't have a degree. What does that have to do with the issue at hand? That's what's called the ad hominem refutation. You refute the argument, not by refuting the argument or the evidence, but by just making fun of the person. It's perverse. And then when he sticks to his story, they say to him, you know, you were born altogether in sin. In other words, we know about you. We know that you are a prenatal sinner. Remember their theology? You did something terrible when you were still in your mother's womb. So we're kicking you out. That'll fix it. You see the progressive blinding effect of their refusal to receive the light of this healing? And how they become more perverse, more irrational, more unable to even get their arms around what's true. That's what John is narrating. That's what these people are illustrating to us. And so what do you have? You have a man who can't see anything, responds to the light of Jesus, and he becomes by the end sighted and filled with spiritual insight. You got people who are convinced they already know what's true theologically, and they wind up, Jesus says, you're blind and you're morally culpable for your own blindness. Sobering. It's very sobering. And the lesson of this chapter is a lesson that comes up over and over again in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And in those Old Testament books especially, there's this constant contrast between what they call the fool and the wise man, and they say that the key, the root of the wise man is that he fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord. A lot of us don't like that term because we think of it only in terms of, you're afraid of scary people. To fear the Lord means to have this attitude about yourself. I probably don't see very clearly. I need to be enlightened by God because left to myself, I don't see clearly. I wander off course. I'm very capable of self-deception. That's the fear of the Lord. And over against it is the fool. Who is the fool? The fool in the Old Testament is the person who thinks, I already see. I already see. That's what this passage is focusing on for us. And I want to spend the remainder of our time then applying this principle, this lesson, because, you know, the Bible teaches that, it teaches you this. It teaches you to beware of what I'm going to call the IC syndrome. I don't know whether syndrome is the right word. It probably should be the IC attitude, because this is something that we choose to adopt. And the Bible teaches that when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to getting into God's kingdom, it's not the number of sins that you commit that will keep you out of God's kingdom. Let me just tell you a little secret. You have no idea of how many sins you've committed already. If we could only see for one moment how sinful we are on our best days, it would take our breath away. It's not about how badly you've messed up your life. That won't keep you out of God's kingdom. And again, if we could see for one moment the truth, if we could see for one moment what a life according to God's full purpose looks like, and then look at ours, we would just gasp at what a train wreck we have all made of our lives. God says, I can deal with all that. My son's death pays for your sins. I've got the power to turn your life around. The one thing that will keep you out of God's kingdom, and the one thing that will keep you from growing spiritually once you're in God's kingdom, is this. So I just want to kind of throw out here some of the, you know, what does it look like? How would I know if I had the IC attitude? And please, just for these few minutes, don't think about this in terms of other people. Just think about it in terms, let's just go right to you, okay? That's what I had to do in preparing. You should have to do it too. Think about these manifestations, which is what will keep us out of God's kingdom. This is the attitude of the Pharisees. Their IC attitude was, I know, I'm already in God's kingdom because of my Jewish heritage, because I'm more moral than most of the people around here, and they were, because I know more Bible than most people, and they did. That is a very dangerous attitude, because the whole point of the Gospels is that you can have all of this and be completely separated from God and under His judgment, because you're trusting pridefully your own religiosity. A more secular form of this attitude would be the one that I was deeply immersed in, which is, I already know how to make my life work. You know, I heard people telling me as I was growing up, you know, you need Jesus in order to learn how to live life. And it's like, I know how to live my life. I know how to make my life work. I mean, this is what we live and breathe in American culture. I've got enough money. I got a decent job. I've got this romantic relationship. I've got enough toys. I know the kind of entertainment to access. I know already how to make my life work. That is so dangerous. And I think that in the mercy of God, a lot of times He deals us a painful blow on our life work project to help us see, I don't know how to make my life work. He had to deal me a very painful blow. It brought me to my knees in my heart. And I remember where I was when I said to myself, I really don't know how to make my life work. I thank God for that painful blow. It was a wake-up call. Another expression of this IC attitude is, I already know that all religions lead to God. I already know that everyone winds up in heaven. I already know from the History Channel that we can't even know who Jesus really was. You know, there's all this like religious spiritual dogma that permeates our culture, and the message behind it is, if you're cool, if you're tolerant, if you're enlightened, then you'd better subscribe to this dogma. And so, you know, every week I run into people and we talk about Jesus, and they'll say something like this. I'm like, really? You know that? You've studied the world religions? If you have, then you would know that they all claim to be the one and only way to God. Why are you disrespecting them by saying they're all equally valid? You really believe that everyone's going to wind up in heaven, even a Stalin who brutally murdered 12 million of his own people and whose last dying act was to raise his fist at the God he said he didn't believe in? You believe everyone's going to go to heaven? You really believe the History Channel? You see, a lot of times, what is this? This is, I want to appear tolerant. I want to appear open-minded. I don't want to get any crap from people around me. I don't have to think about this. I can just say this and wave the whatever wand over this whole part of my life. It's dangerous to say this. It's more dangerous to believe it. Jesus says, if the light that's within your soul is actually darkness, how great is the darkness? This is the kind of response to reality, to truth, that will totally imprison you, not just in this life, but in the next life. What does it mean to repent, according to the Bible? At the heart of what it means to repent is to begin to admit to yourself, I don't really see as clearly as I thought I have. For what it's worth, I will just give my testimony here that the moment, I didn't even talk to God, the moment I admitted to myself silently, I don't think I know how to make my life work, Jesus Christ began to knife into my life. And within a relatively short period of time, I really relate to this passage, within a short period of time, I wound up realizing He's the Lord. He saved my life. That's where it starts. Now let me finish with just a couple of words about the danger of the I see attitude once you come to Christ. Because you can meet Christ, you can become a child of God, you can be destined for heaven, and yet you can have your spiritual growth as a Christian in this life stunted seriously by re-embracing the I see attitude. In fact, if Scripture's emphasis is any indication, this is the number one reason why so many Christians quit growing and don't mature spiritually. How would you know if you had reverted back to this attitude? I'll give you again three examples. Don't think about other people. Think about yourself. How about that? When someone says to you, you ought to come out to the teaching, and it's going to be on John 9, and your first thought is, I already know John 9. Or someone makes reference to a teaching of Scripture, and your first response, whether it's silent or aloud, is, dude, I already know that. Why is it that so many older Christians sit under Bible teaching so little? Why is it that so many older Christians wind up not reading and pondering the Bible themselves hardly at all? What would be beneath that? Don't you see that what would be beneath that is an attitude, I already see. And whereas the Bible says, Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet. If your word is a guide to my path, what's the image there? That I am walking every day in a dark world, and I need God's word every day in order to have light for this day and the step in front of me. When we, as Christians, however much we keep it quiet, with others begin to think, I don't really need God's word regularly and to keep going deeper into God's word. That's an I see attitude. How about this one? I don't need to seek counsel from other growing Christians, and I don't need to consider correction from other Christians when it's offered to me. You know, like, how long has it been? I'm talking to those of you who are Christians. How long has it been since you sought counsel for an important decision in your life? Help for your marriage, this big purchase that you're thinking about making or whatever. How long has it been since you've done that? What's your reaction when fellow brothers and sisters come to you and say, I think you're making a mistake here? When is the last time that you said to your Christian friends, if you see attitudes in me that you think are dangerous or harmful, I want to know? What would be beneath a Christian who has this attitude, who would be aversive to counsel and dismissive and offended by correction? What would be beneath it? I already see. Right? I see. I can see by myself how to follow Christ. You cannot see by yourself. Hebrews 3 says, challenge each other day by day so that you don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did you hear that? Challenge each other day by day so that you don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What is the presumption there? That if we don't allow God's truth to come correctively to us through other believers, we will fool ourselves. That's why Proverbs calls such a person a fool. Because what does a fool believe? A fool believes, I already see. I am capable of staying on the path by myself. I am capable of self-direction. I am immune from self-deception. You are not immune. Neither am I. This is one of the reasons why being in community with other Christians, not just in a home church, but in close Christ-centered friendships, why this is so important. If it were only for this reason, it would be mandatory. Because left to myself, I will go off the path. Do you believe that? I'm sorry that this is such a sober ending. It's all I got. One more manifestation of this I see attitude is this one. There's others, but it's, I can ignore Jesus's instruction about this area of my life. You know, I'm heeding him in other areas, but this area, no, I'll do it my way. And that won't really affect my spiritual health. You know what I'm talking about? Like John says, for example, in 1 John, he says to Christians, if you hate your brother and say you're walking in the light, you're fooling yourself. He says, the Christian who won't forgive his brother or sister is stumbling around in the darkness, and the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the scenario would be, you know, Lord, I'm reading your word, I'm involved in this ministry, and this, that, and the other. Yeah, this person, I'm not going to let him off the hook. But I'll be okay because it's just one area. Someone told me as a young Christian, they said, Gary, Jesus is the Lord. He's the teacher. He's not requiring 100% perfection. You'll never give him that anyway. But he is requiring that whenever he addresses an issue in your life, you should listen. You don't choose the areas that he'll address. You don't choose the schedule of his addressing. He does. And when he addresses something, my response should be, okay, Lord, what do you want me to see here? Because what this man told me was, if you reject the Lord's instruction in one area of your life, it will eventually affect every other area of your spiritual life. I think that's true. I think I've seen it in my own life. I saw in my marriage how I adopted an ungodly attitude toward my wife in the early years of our marriage. And I saw how my spiritual perception and my peace before God, it all withered until I was willing to agree with him, you need to love your wife in this way. And then the lights went back on. How many of us are kind of dull-witted spiritually and would know that we're not hungry for God, we're not zealous for God? How many times that is because when we ask him, show me, it's like he'll point to this area. It's like, yeah, tell me anything else. Don't tell me that. No, this area. I want you to listen to me in this area. And sometimes you can get to the point in your Christian life where you've been in the darkness so long and out of it so long that you think, what's the use? Even if I listened to him now, it'd take probably months to get healthy again. That is a lie. You would be amazed how the moment that you agree with the Lord in the area that he's addressing, how immediately the lights come back on and vitality comes back into your walk with Christ. Because he's so merciful. So, brothers and sisters, ask the Lord regularly, Lord, I know that I'm prone to deceive myself. I know that I'm prone to wander off your path. Do whatever you need to do to help me remain a humble learner. Do whatever you need to do. That's kind of like the ground floor of a healthy Christian life. I'll just leave it at that. I got nothing else. It's probably quite enough.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.